Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and as you're turning there, let me just bring greetings from the folks there in at Faith Baptist Church in Laval West in Quebec. It's a little bit north of Montreal. Montreal is actually an island, a volcanic island in the middle of the St. Lawrence Seaway. Laval is another island, much smaller than Montreal, a little bit north of Montreal. And so the river runs between Montreal and Laval and around both of them. So we're two islands in the middle of a river. However, what a blessing to have the opportunity to minister the Word of God there in a French-speaking province. We're kind of an English-speaking island, so to speak, in a French-speaking river. And so I have to know French in order to get by with grocery stores and other places. But I get to minister the Word of God in English. Actually, Spanish is my first language, and I had a hard time learning English. You know, in Spanish, it's so easy. It's a, e, I, o, u. In English, man, it's a, a, a. It's like, make up your mind, you know. And of course, English is a conglomerate language. It's a mixture of Anglo-Saxon Germanic, also of French Norman, and all sorts of other languages. So it just switches phonetic rules from one to the other, and that's why you've got all these pronunciation variations. It took me a while to learn that. It took me a while to get over my bad attitude toward English, but now... Unfortunately, use it or lose it, and boy, I lost a lot of Spanish. So, you know, I know my verses, Juan 3:16, porque de tal manera amó Dios al mundo, que ha dado a su Hijo unigénito para que todo aquel que en él cree no se pierda, mas tenga vida eterna. And I remember verses like that. So, kids, when you're young, learn those verses. You have a wonderful opportunity to memorize at that age. When you get as old as me, it gets harder to memorize. But what a blessing to be able to minister the Word of God to you. Would you turn with me, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we continue with our series on Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, would you follow along as I read it for us? Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And as we take this as our text this morning, we'll continue this series on Christian liberty. And it used to be, even as recently as 20 years ago, that the issues discussed under the heading of Christian liberty were confined to matters like modesty, particularly the dress of women, or makeup and jewelry, smoking, attending movies in a movie theater, mixed swimming, card playing, dancing, eating in restaurants that served alcohol. And of course, all those things are still subjects of discussion between believers. But today, added to it is the question of what DVDs a person could watch at home and still be a sanctified believer. And the question of not only whether or not you could eat in a restaurant that served alcohol, but whether or not Christians could drink alcohol. What about video and computer games that would be okay for a believer to play? Or how about worship styles? This is a huge topic, especially the style of music used in worship. Then there's the whole question of the Lord's Day, whether there's even a day God sets aside for Himself. And there's the issue of women's ministries, even the ordination of women. But the issues go far beyond that among Christians. Abortion. Am I free to have one under certain conditions? What about the freezing of embryos or the use of fetal tissue? Or genetic engineering? Or artificial insemination? Or surrogate motherhood? Or cloning? Or euthanasia? Or divorce and remarriage? Or homosexuality? Or, in the case of some denominations now, even the ordaining of homosexuals. Even though these are all being considered as issues touching on Christian liberty, you can see that a number of these issues that I have just mentioned don't even fall into the category of doubtful things. In other words, things open to debate. Because God's Word speaks very clearly and specifically about them. They should be considered no-brainers by any believer who is reading the Scriptures in their context. And I am appalled that there are professing Christians today who actually believe that God condones homosexuality. Indeed, that even believe God made them that way. Listen to the following Scriptures, beginning with Romans 1, where we see the historical downward slide of mankind from knowledge of God unto unbelief and wickedness. Romans chapter 1, you can follow along if you wish, or just listen so that you don't miss this verse or these verses. Romans 1, 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Listen now to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, type of homosexual, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, the other kind of homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice in Romans 1 that the sin of homosexuality was one of the results of a depraved mind that had rejected God. But notice that in 1 Corinthians 6:11, sins like homosexuality are in the past for anyone who has repented and trusted Christ as Savior. That believer has been washed, sanctified, and justified. That believer now has God's unlimited power available to turn away from that sin and glorify God by a holy life. For a believer to say that this sin is not sin, but rather an alternate lifestyle and preference that God actually placed in his genes, is blasphemous. It's blasphemy against God's holy nature and a rejection of God's holy word. I would exhort that professing Christian in the words of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now you may then say, well, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir here. We certainly don't believe that homosexuality is a matter of Christian liberty. We can see that as a sin. Okay, but keep in mind that the very fact that there have been for some time a vocal group of professing Christians that are promoting homosexuality as simply a matter of Christian liberty should demonstrate to you that there is a mindset among the vast majority of professing Christians that is focusing on the principle of Christian liberty while flatly ignoring the clear biblical principles that qualify and limit that liberty. And as the Holy Spirit wrote through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We have today a problem in that everything goes, anything goes, and it's just put under the title Christian liberty. But brethren, Christian liberty is limited by the Word of God. A question that has crossed the minds of many earnest believers over the years is this: why can't Christians agree more closely on debated matters of Christian liberty? And the reason for this is that no one comes to these discussions about matters of Christian liberty with a blank mind. Nobody comes to this table of discussion with a clean sheet of paper on which you can write down objective answers. We all come with a set of factors in us that is invisibly influencing our responses. You look at another believer, assuming he has the same starting point, the same authority, and yet he has a whole set of factors that acts as a filter for the whole discussion. So you walk away from the table utterly bewildered as to why this individual can't see it. And of course, he walks away with the same feeling about you. What are those factors? Although these are several, this morning we're going to concentrate on just one major factor that has two parts. And we're going to look at some other factors in the following messages today. But today, or this morning, we're going to look at one major factor that has two parts. The first factor that affects a Christian's choices is his theology. The two primary areas of theology that affect our choices are, first of all, God Himself. And then, secondly, His Word. How we view God and how we view His Word will determine what kind of choices we make in every area of our lives, including the issues of Christian liberty that we listed for you at the beginning of our introduction to the message today. Theology proper is primarily the study of God Himself. Therefore, you can see why this is where we must begin in order to understand what affects our choices. People's view of God has a great deal to do with how they come out on debated matters. When all is said and done, whatever people really believe about God decides everything. Their morals, their values, their use of time, possessions, abilities, their relationships, their view of their circumstances and events, including their villains and their heroes. Their view of God often determines where and how they work, who they marry, whether or not they stay married, who they vote for in local, state, and federal elections, how they react to trouble or loss in their life, how they feel or what they feel and say when they're dying. You name it, it all comes down to their view of God. This is why when God began to shape Israel into a people for His own possession and deliver them out of bondage, the first and most important lessons were to teach His people who He is and what He is like. Look at God's first lesson to Moses himself as we read in Exodus chapter 3 that God spoke to him out of a burning bush that did not burn up and told him to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground because of the presence of God there. What did that teach Moses about God? God is holy. That passage in Exodus tells us that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That was precisely the right thing to do. Moses was not to view God as he viewed his wife or his children or his respected father-in-law Jethro. God was in a class all by himself. He is holy. As God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, these first three forefathers of the nation of Israel had lived 500 years before Moses. What did that teach Moses about God? God is eternal. Time means nothing to God. He exists outside of time. He views the past, present, and future together. He is eternal. When God delivered his people out of Egypt, he led them to Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. Have you ever taken time to think about the description of what took place there? If you want to turn real quickly to Exodus chapter 19, and verses 17 through 19, you can follow along as I read for us. But pardon me as I just rush through here, just to make sure I get it in. Verse 17, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Oh, think about that for a minute. And imagine the noise going on there, if you had been there. How many of you have ever been near a forest fire where you could hear the roar of the burning and the violent flames shooting up into the sky? How many have ever been near that? How many have been near a bonfire? How many have ever struck a match? No. Listen, if you ever were near a forest fire, it's frightening. The noise is frightening. How many of you have ever been near a blast furnace? The noise is loud. The noise is loud. How many have ever been outside near a thunderstorm, or at least had your windows open when you heard a nearby crack of thunder? Yeah, more of you, I hope. Okay. You do have thunderstorms here in the... Okay. Well, I've been there, and I call it an ear-splitting sound that you can even feel with your chest. And notice as well that the mountain shook violently here, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. How many of you have ever been in an earthquake where the ground was shaking violently? In Chile, there are lots of earthquakes. I got used to it. It was almost like a normal thing. You know, the ground would start acting like jelly, and everybody would say, get under a doorway, you know, or get under a table, you know, it's another earthquake, and you'd have them regularly, several times a year. And, wow, it's a very unsettling feeling, because the ground is supposed to be solid, right? Not jello. And to add to all that, the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder. How many have ever had someone blast a trumpet near your ear? Please do not do this at home. Please do not get near a trumpet when they're doing that. It's loud. It hurts. So what feelings would all these events put together produce in you? Fear. Fear. Deep awe. Now, what was the purpose of all this? Why did God do this? Well, notice that as a result of this fearful display of God's power and holiness, Moses went up into the mountain to receive from God the law. But while Moses was gone, the people became impatient, and Aaron made a golden calf out of the gold earrings he asked the Israelites to bring. And when presenting this golden calf to the people, Aaron told them that it was the God who brought them out of Egypt. And from the feast that he then initiated to Jehovah, you can see that in effect he was calling this molten calf Jehovah. The people then sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play, a euphemism for engaging in immorality. And they had already forgotten the awe-inspiring display of God's power and holiness on this mountain. Their present skewed view of God resulted in choices that represented their lowered view of God. 40 years later, when that rebellious generation of Israelites had died off and the new generation stood on the threshold of entering the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminded them again of that experience at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, no form. Only ye heard a voice. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude. You didn't see a shape or a form. on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure." You can see then that all these years in the wilderness, God gave Israel all these lessons about himself as a spiritual anchor, so that when they enter the land where they will experience all sorts of prosperity and also temptation to backslide, they can make the right choice because of what they know about him. God warns them not to do what we are all too easily tempted to do, to form God in our own image. Hear me. We ought to be very careful about how we think about God. We ought to be very careful about who we allow to shape our conception about God. In fact, there's only one infallible source of revelation about what God is like, and that is the Bible. The Bible. And that brings us to the second area of theology that affects our choices. The second theological issue that affects our choices is our view of the Bible. Do you agree with 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of the Bible is inspired? Amen. Amen. Literally, God breathed. Theopneustos is that one Greek word, God breathed. Do you agree with 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Amen. Do you agree with Scripture's own claim in 2 Peter 1:21 that none of the Bible ever came into being as an act of human will? Amen. The Bible absolutely, categorically denies that any of it is the product of a mere human will. What does that mean when it comes to questions about Christian liberty? For instance, that means that all the laws of the Old Testament, in all their detail and all their rigidity, were not humanly devised. Did you hear what I just said? All those laws, they were not humanly devised. They were not a product of Moses' inflexible, rigid viewpoint of life. They were all breathed out by God. Yes, there are statements by unsaved or ungodly men or by disobedient believers that are accurately recorded in Scripture. Yes, there are statements by Satan or his demons that are accurately recorded in Scripture. But these are clearly indicated as such in the passages, and serve to point out what not to believe, what not to emulate. But what we are to receive as the words of God are the messages of the prophets in the Old Testament and the writers of the New Testament in their entirety. Tragically, there are vast numbers of professing Christians who consciously or unconsciously delete large portions of the Bible from what they consider to be scriptures. In other words, they only accept the New Testament as really the Word of God. To them, the Old Testament is useless or for other limited historical perspective. Others narrow it down even further to just the words of Christ. You know, the words in red print, so many editions of the Bible. Others, especially liberal theologians, narrow it down even further to just the Sermon on the Mount. And even there, they totally missed the point of Christ's words. So my question to you is this: when we come to addressing issues of Christian liberty, are you convinced that all the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, both Christ's words and Paul's words and Peter's words and James' words, are profitable to guide us in choosing what is pleasing to God? If you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then you know that the Holy Spirit is the author of all of it. In the midst of a whole discussion concerning Christian liberty that starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and continues through chapter 10, Paul in chapter 9, as we just read, asks a whole series of rhetorical questions to make his point. And you know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that the answer is obvious. In verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not ye my work in the Lord? Verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses. So is the Old Testament useful? Is it inspired? Paul thought so. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Notice here that Paul is in the midst of a discussion about Christian liberty. And he's quoting the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy in support of his position. I want that to sink in, folks. Because all too often we just kind of brush away the Old Testament and say, well, that has nothing to do with Christian liberty. Paul points out it has very much to do with Christian liberty. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The last chapter having to do with these issues of Christian liberty. Chapter 10, where he now applies his teaching to those who were asking, can we eat meat that has been offered to pagan deities? Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Let me pause here for a moment to notice that these evil things mentioned here, if you check the Old Testament passage, referred to the leeks and garlics, relatives of the onion family. How many of you like onions? Okay. Not evil in themselves, but it was evil for them to crave them because they weren't God's will for them at that time. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now throughout these verses, Paul is referring to different incidents in the course of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Paul did not hesitate to use the Old Testament principally and to apply it to the issue of Christian liberty. You'll notice further on in verses 25 and 26 on another aspect of the same question that Paul again supports his position by quoting from the Old Testament, this time from the book of Psalms. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Quoting from Psalm. the bottom line from what we've just observed Paul do in these two chapters of 1 Corinthians is that it is essential that I, as a believer, read the Scriptures in its entirety. I cannot ignore any part of the Scripture if I am to get an accurate picture of who God is and what pleases Him. Even in areas where He has not given a specific commandment. The fact that the Bible never gave a clear commandment nor universal principle concerning eating meat that it was offered to idols was exactly why Paul spends three chapters discussing it, drawing from the Old Testament revelation of God's nature and ways an application to this New Testament issue. I hope that if you draw or take away with you nothing else this morning than this, it is that you must know God. You must know God. And the only way that you can get to know Him is read Him from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the Bible. I find that this age today, this era that we're living in, is so wimpy, for lack of a better word. You know, they don't want to read parts of the Old Testament because violence, you know. But you know what we're missing when we don't read all of the Bible? We miss how bad sin is. Sin today has such a sugar coating. And this is why we're finding people accepting all sorts of heinous sins and calling them alternate lifestyles. We need to get back to the Bible, all of it, and get the full picture of who God is. Yes, He's a God of love. Praise the Lord for that. John 3:16 is my favorite verse. But listen, there's a reason why He died on the cross. Because of our sin. Now, unless we get a picture of God, we will have a skewed view of our theology and of every practical application in our lives. I cannot overemphasize how crucial it is to beware of what kind of picture we have of God if we are to rightly discern what would please Him in our choices. How crucial it is to make sure our only authoritative and inerrant source for getting an accurate picture of God's nature and ways and will is the entirety of the Bible. You may be saying something like this right now, but Pastor, when I read parts of the Old Testament like Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, I feel pressed down and unsettled. Actually, that's exactly how we should feel by reading those portions of the Bible. As the apostles pointed out at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, the law was a yoke around their fathers' necks, which none of them was able to bear. That law was meant to show our desperate need for a Redeemer. The description of Mount Sinai with a fire and smoke and earthquakes and blaring trumpets was meant to impress us with the reality and importance of God's holiness and His hatred of sin. Without these Old Testament passages, we would not have an accurate image of God, and without it, we will not make choices in the areas of Christian liberty, for instance, that would be pleasing to God. This is why I exhort my people on a regular basis to read through the Bible completely. Every book, every chapter, every verse. I have little charts that I leave for them on the back table, encouraging them at the end of the year and at the beginning of the new year, consider committing to reading the Bible. This isn't just so you can say, well, I've read through the Bible 55 times. No, it's because you need God's Word to saturate your thinking. This is why expository preaching is the hallmark of my preaching ministry. Taking time to draw out the meaning of each passage of Scripture in the context and in the entirety of the Bible. This is why I try to preach through a book of the Bible on a regular basis. May we desire with all our hearts to know God and to learn His ways and His will as we immerse ourselves in His Word and submit ourselves to it so that we can choose to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have been reminded of from Your Word this morning. Who You are. Your amazing holiness. Your awesome holiness. And Father, we realize that so much of Christianity today has forgotten that. It is majoring on Your love, which is wonderful, but forgetting Your holiness. And that is only looking at You with half a lens. Lord, I pray that as we continue in this series, that we would be strengthened in our commitment to read Your Word, to look for You in every page, to get the full picture of who You are, what Your ways, what Your will is, so that we can know what pleases You in every area of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.